Well, having originated in China and inner Asia, the Black Death decimated the army of Janibek. While he was besieging Jinoussi, the trading port of Kaffa in Crimea in 1347, with his forces being disintegrated, Janiberg used trebuchets to catapult plague-infested corpses into the town in an effort to infect all of his enemies. From Kaffa, the Genoa ships carried the epidemic westward to Mediterranean ports, where it spread inland, affecting Cilicia or Sicily, North Africa, mainland Italy, Spain, France, Austria, Hungary, Switzerland, Germany, and some of the lower countries in 1349. A ship from Calais set sail and went to Dorset in England, where the plague spread rapidly throughout the counties of England and then made its way into London, where it had its greatest impact in the shortest amount of time, between February and May of 1349. Victims that were infected with this plague usually died between 2 and 7 days. The estimated death toll of the Black Plague, which occurred between 1346 and 1353, is between 25 to 50 million people. This represents about 30 to 50% of the European population at that time. The plague spread rapidly throughout Europe and Asia, causing widespread devastation and much loss of life. This was a tragic event and well known because of its impact on so many across Europe. And in recent years, we've seen another epidemic that's taken place that has spread throughout the world and shut down most of the world, causing loss of life of 7 million people and infecting up to 704 million. These are tragic events and great disasters, but there's one that's much greater, and it impacts all of humanity. And yet, very few people talk about it. It's not covered in news and media outlets, but it's kind of swept under the rug. It has 100% infection rate, and 100% of people infected with it die. It is sin. There's approximately 150,000 people that die every day worldwide. In the United States, about 9,000 people die daily. That's 54 million people globally die, and 3 million in the US every year. The reason for this is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are at war with our Creator. We're at enmity with Him. God is holy, and He cannot look upon sin. Man is sinful, and the penalty for sin is death. Therefore, all people die. We as Christians have the solution to this problem, that we are estranged from God, that we are enemies of God. And Paul in this passage outlines how to save the human race and gives us instructions as believers of what we are to do. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 through chapter 6 verse 10 is giving us detailed information about the ministry of our reconciliation with God that he calls us to. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. But we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in your in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the accepted time, or acceptable time, I listened to you, and on that day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So we pick up where we left off last week with Paul defending the attacks on him by the false teachers. And the attack is this, that Paul does not have any integrity. Paul is defending in 2 Corinthians his apostleship from these attacks of these false teachers that are in Corinth and trying to turn the congregation against him and make them follow these false teachers. When someone has integrity, they are undivided. They are stable. They uphold ethical standards and moral standards without any hypocrisy. They are beyond reproach. The opposite of integrity is then hypocrisy. When someone is hypocritical, they say one thing and they do something else. This is what the false teachers are claiming about Paul. We see throughout Scripture that godly men are men who display and show integrity in their life. And we have that in the life of Job and in the life of David. Job's wife even said to him after all the disasters that took place, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job 2, verse 9. God told Solomon that if he walked as his father David had walked, in the integrity of his heart and in the uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and you keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. David himself declared many times that he was a man of integrity throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 25, verse 21, says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, as I have walked in my integrity." Psalm 26, verse 11 says, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity." And then again in Psalm 101, verse 2, "I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." You see, there is promises that are also given to the people and men of integrity and women of integrity. Proverbs 2, verse 7 says, "He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Proverbs 11, verse 3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them." Integrity, then, is essential to the spiritual life, but especially those in leadership. If the followers don't trust their leader in what they say, it's going to be really hard to find good followers. Therefore, Paul has to address this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And in giving his defense of Paul's integrity, he clearly lays out some components that help the church identify those who have a godly ministry and those who are false teachers. He either declares these very clearly, or they're inferred statements in Paul's statements here in this passage. I've listed them on the screen so you kind of get a feel for where we're going to go as we go through this passage this morning. The first thing that we see is that we are to fear God. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, we are told in Scripture, is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord is to respect Him. It's to be in awe of Him. It's to recognize that He is the only rightful and one true sovereign King and Lord over our lives. He is then to be worshipped and obeyed. In understanding this aspect, that He is to be worshipped, that He is to be revered, Paul says, we persuade men. The issue here is that Paul is dealing with is that of his own personal integrity, and it's being attacked. He's defending himself against these attacks, but they're saying he doesn't have integrity. You see, the best way to discredit someone's message is to question their integrity. When a leader loses their integrity, and we've seen this so much recently in the news, they certainly lose their followers. Paul then says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Paul's point in his integrity is made manifest to God. Before God, his integrity stands. The men of God in Scripture are defined as having integrity. Paul is again using God as his witness and claiming that he stands in his integrity in the truth and teaching them the gospel. Paul is not persuading men in the message of the gospel here. He does that all throughout Scripture. But in this case, he's defending against his integrity. Paul is not trying to craftily trick them or to make them believe something that through his words, but he's teaching them in honesty and in truth. His life and his ministry personally displayed that, and it was clear in the church. And so he claims and states so that their consciences would bear witness of his integrity. Just a comment here against those who attack you. Sometimes it is right for you to stand up and to say something, and in other times it's best to not say anything at all. But allow your actions and your life and your own integrity to be displayed and put on display. Be above reproach. Do what you say. This will speak volumes to the people that are claiming and slandering you or attacking you in your life. You see, Paul is asking the Corinthians to think deeply. He's appealing to their conscience, which is an area for deep-seated thinking, for judging, not just from reacting on what they hear. In verse 12, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance, not in heart. Here, we have the reason for Paul persuading them and their consciences. It's so that they will be able to refute and give a defense of Paul and the attacks that are coming against him. Paul is wanting the Corinthians to be able to stand on their own two feet. He wants them to be able to stand against these false teachers and have an answer for them. And the answer is to boast in Paul's integrity and what he has taught them through the gospel. Paul is trying to protect the church and persuading them to believe in his integrity and stand strong in the faith. But notice the distinction that he creates here between himself and the false teachers. The false teachers are showing off. They are showy in their approach, in the way that they appeal to the people. But Paul says to look at the heart. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. Paul is telling them then to look at the deeds of the flesh, which are evident in these false teachers, and to compare them against their heart. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are malice, hate, envy, as Galatians 5 lays out for us. But Paul's heart is to serve the church in Corinth and to teach them God's word so that they would stand upon the word of God, so that they would live in it. You see, the accusers of Paul are evident because they take pride in their appearance and they are opposed to heartfelt service. This was dealt with in many places in Scripture, but most notably by Christ himself as he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees is they went around making their garments broad and long and saying, look at me. In verse 13, we see that Paul gives a defense for his enthusiasm for the gospel. Paul defends the attacks of the false teachers, stating that he is out of his mind and out of control. This is not the only time that Paul is attacked in this way, as he came in face to face with King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 24. After Paul gives a defense for the gospel in which he believes, King Agrippa says to him in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. All because he claimed the gospel. You see, we might have people look at us the same way, but we are out of our mind because we believe in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. They might look at you funny, but we are, needless to say, we are to speak the truth of God, and we are to proclaim the message. This is what Paul is saying here. We are to share the gospel. The religious leaders and Jesus' own family said the same thing about Jesus, that he was out of his mind. They said he's got a demon, he's a drunkard. They said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, in Matthew 12, 24. They all tried to stop him from teaching and preaching God's word. But Paul was indeed in control of his mind, and he states that. If we are of the right mind, it is for you. You see, Paul's life was not out of control, and he displayed that in that he was not a drunkard, as Jesus was also not a drunkard, but was of sound mind. His life stood as a testimony of being of sound mind and being in control of his actions and thoughts. In verse 14, we see what it is that controlled Paul as he is of sound mind. Regardless of what the false teachers were saying about Paul, the truth is that he was controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ is and should drive us. It drove Paul and it should drive us. The love of Christ is free, unmerited, complete, controlling, and magnificent. It's self-sacrificing. This is what drove Paul in his own ministry, to sacrifice his own life for those whom Christ loved. This is what should drive you. Regardless of your ministry, regardless of how you're serving in the church or how you're serving others, you should be driven by the love of Christ in your own life. Romans 8:35 says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that this morning? Do you put your trust in the love of Christ? This love holds us so tight and will never fail. It will never let you go. It will never let you down. Therefore, it should drive us to share the gospel with others. How do we know that Christ loves us so much? Well, the evidence is right here in this text. The truth is that right here in the text, he says that one died for all, therefore all died. This is the truth of Christ's substitutionary death to pay the penalty for our sins, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the penalty for our sins is death. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says, for while we were still yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the truth of Christ's substitutionary death. One thing that I want to point out here is that this text does not preach universalism, that all men get to heaven in a big rowboat, that he died for the whole world and all human race. Scripture is very clear on this point. You cannot and you will not be saved if you reject Jesus Christ. This is not a blanket salvation. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Therefore, Christ laid down his life for his sheep. Yet, his death is complete in that all who are in Christ died with Christ, and therefore all receive that benefit of his death, that he paid the penalty for their sins. Verse 15 shows us what the love of Christ means for us. In verse 15 we read, and he died for all, so that they would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, when we are redeemed and saved from our sins, we are bought with a price, so that our lives will now be lived out for Christ. Paul's defense in his integrity and against the attacks of the false teachers is that his life is not his own. Your life, if you are a believer in Christ, is not your own either. Therefore, our lives should be lived out, not in a self-centered way. You see, our death is not only a death of our old self, but it's a renewal of our new self. We are given a new life, and that is displayed in baptism. When we physically are in the water, we die with Christ, and when we come out, we are risen with Christ. We are now in Christ. Your desires change. Your thoughts change. Your heart changes. And this changes through the process of sanctification. You will now want to live a life that serves others. You'll no longer have those same selfish desires at the same level that you had before. And over time, throughout the process of sanctification, you will notice that they go away. And so, following on from this perspective, Paul looks through the lens of Scripture and evaluates the heart. He states that we are to no longer look at the external. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were looking at the external. They were looking at the rich and famous, the proud, the pomp, the showy person, the charismatic person that draws all the attention to themselves opposed to looking at Christ. Paul is saying that we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. He was not evaluating those people from a worldly standard. See, James clearly depicts this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that we are to be careful about how we look at people. We're to be careful in our own lives how we judge people based on outward appearances and based off of the worldly standards. They can be very deceiving. We need to evaluate people as Paul is telling us to do with the attitude of their heart. Paul has indeed evaluated at one point Christ according to the flesh, as he states. He was even going around towns and putting people in prison and even putting them to death because of his personal evaluation of Christ, that he was just a mere man and not the Redeemer. But yet he says that after he was redeemed, he no longer sees Christ in this way. He no longer evaluates Christ from a human perspective and a human assessment. He sees Christ as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as God incarnate, the Savior of the world. And so Paul personally knew Christ, and he declared him as Lord and teacher and Savior. In verse 17, if you have gone through Partners at any point, you've committed this hopefully to memory, not just short term, but long term. You've also been led through an amazing chapter that teaches us about the true message of the gospel and the fact that we are to share the gospel with all of those in our sphere of influence. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. The words in Christ are just such an amazing statement and expression about our salvation. And it hit me as I was studying this passage. And it hits me more and more every time. In order to truly understand this statement, we really need to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They are all His. They're His possessions. And He created man. in his own image, given him authority and power over all of the earth. But more than that, he had a personal relationship with man. It says that Adam walked in the garden. You see, there was a very personal, close relationship that was intimate. In Genesis 3, something broke that relationship. It was sin. Adam sinned in the day that he ate of the fruit, and he died spiritually. Therefore, all from that day, all of mankind are dead spiritually. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're at enmity with God. They're an enemy fighting against God's rule and reign. In God's infinite wisdom, before even the foundation of the world, God ordained and promised, and even in the garden, as he proclaimed, that he would send a seed to redeem mankind. This one would come through the line of David and Solomon and would live a perfect life in obedience to God's rule, ordinances, commandments, law, and precepts. This one would be 100% God and 100% man in order to represent both God and man. You see, the penalty for sin is death. God incarnate would have to pay the penalty and would have to die to pay for our sins. This one is Jesus Christ, the only begotten one. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. Why is that true? How can I not just live a life where I take all of the world's religions, I piece them apart and I put them back together and I say, you know what, I'm going to take a piece of all of these, and I can live a good life, and at the end of it, I get to heaven. Why do Christians have to be so exclusive in their approach towards this message of eternal life? The answer is right here. It's only in Christ that we are a new creation. That's it. He is the only way of salvation. Everyone who is in Christ is indeed a new creation. Where the old things have passed away, and behold, the new has come. You see, even at the point of salvation, we're still in our flesh. Nothing physically changes on the outside. So what does it mean to be a new creation? It means that your old self is dead. Our fleshly desires die with Christ on the cross, and we are born again into the newness of life, to live a life for Christ, in Christ. See, our fleshly desires died on the cross, and we're born again. Our soul is regenerated, and we now have a relationship with God, our Creator, as we did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And one day, that relationship will be perfectly restored as we go through the ultimate regeneration, and our bodies are glorified, and we can see His face. It says in Scripture, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Only God is Elohim, the strong and mighty Creator. Only He can create something out of nothing. Therefore, it is of God that we are a new creation, that we are born again, that we are regenerated. Only God can do that in our lives. It says in the next verse, "Now all these things are from God." See, the process of regeneration, the restoration of our relationship with God, our salvation is from God. It's an amazing gift that we should indeed celebrate every single day. And we should have joy in our lives because of what God has done for us. Our transformed lives in Christ truly are an accomplishment by God. And it's only in and through Christ. So because of regeneration, we no longer live according to our old lusts. So even though we deal with sin in our lives because of the flesh and our sinful desires, but now we are fighting against sin that is in our bodies. We desire more and more every single day to live for Christ. And because of that, we need to have reconciliation with God. You see, because of our sin and the fact that we were all born at enmity or enemies against God, we were once fighting against His rule and reign, and because God is perfect and holy, He cannot look upon sin, we need to be reconciled with God. The relationship needs to be restored. And the only way to do that is in Christ. In the Bible, reconciliation refers to restoring broken relationships between God and humanity. And it also talks of restoration between relationships. It signifies a change from estrangement and conflict and transforms it into peace, harmony, and fellowship with one another. Reconciliation involves bringing back into unity or harmony what once was alienated. You see, the heart of a human is at sin and war against God. And justly so, God is offended at the sinner because of sin. Yet, the God who has done no wrong desires to be reconciled with sinners. God has appointed a mediator, the one and only way, and that is through Christ. And that is how we are reconciled to God. There's an amazing message here. I wish I had time to flesh this out, but God wills for man to be reconciled to him. God desires for us to have a relationship with him and for him to have a relationship with us. God did that work in and through Christ, and therefore we are to proclaim this gospel message to all who are unbelievers. You see, the blood of the cross is the only way in which we can be reconciled to God. So, we are to proclaim this message of reconciliation. Paul had already told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that his desires, and he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, we are then to share this amazing message. In verse 18 it says, "And he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We are now to take this message of reconciliation to others. This is our duty and we are to perform it." If you have been reconciled to God in your own personal relationship, you are to proclaim this message of reconciliation to others. And why are we to do that? Verse 19 provides us the answer. It says, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." You see, it's God who is working, and he works through his word to proclaim the message of reconciliation of the gospel in order to reconcile the world to himself. The message of the gospel is one of restoring the broken relationship between the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign creator of you and him. We need to be clear here that this verse is not teaching universalism, as many hold to even today, unfortunately. The message of the gospel is very clear. Jesus said that he died for all who are his. He died for those of every tongue and tribe and nation. That's what this word "world" means in this verse. So, in what way did Christ reconcile us to God? In paying the penalty for our sins. Since it is sin that separates us from God, we needed to pay that penalty. And we had no ability in and of ourselves to be able to do that, but Jesus Christ did that on our account. The only way of salvation and to be reconciled to Christ is for him to pay the penalty for your sins. And in verse 20 and verse 19 and 20, "Since we are then messengers from God and we carry the message from God, we are ambassadors." We are here living in a foreign country, proclaiming the message of our King. This means that Christians are to represent God on this earth by sharing the message of the gospel, calling to people to be reconciled to God. We are tasked with this message. Just as a diplomatic ambassador represents their nation, believers represent Christ and his kingdom and his rule and reign. God is making an appeal to the world through believers, urging them to be reconciled to him. just a point to be made, every believer is an ambassador of Christ to the unbelieving world. If you cannot share the gospel and you don't do it well, or you're discouraged anytime you have the opportunity to do it, I encourage you, first, know these facts in your head. Then, I encourage you to find someone that you can share the gospel with that can teach and train you and help you get better at it. Find an elder, find a deacon, find someone you've seen do it well and ask them to help you to be a better ambassador. When you become a believer and you're saved, you don't all of a sudden now know the gospel perfectly and have all this great joy and confidence and going and sharing the message to everyone. Just like anything, it needs practice. You should be practicing. And then you should be alert. You should be aware of every opportunity that you have to share the gospel with those in your work, with those that you meet in the grocery store, those that you engage with. You see, we're ambassadors. There's no question about it. That is your title. You will either be a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. You'll be strong in being able to proclaim the gospel message, or you'll be weak. Don't be weak. Practice. There are many here that can help with your ability to proclaim the gospel message. In verse 21, we come to a message of double imputation. For those of you that are new to it, I will explain. But first off, I'll read it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation in theology refers to a two-sided transaction where God imputes sin, our sin, to Jesus Christ, and imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It's a central concept of justification and the gospel message, emphasizing that God's righteousness is upheld while our salvation is provided to us. God, in his just judgment, imputes the sins of humanity to Jesus, who willingly bore them and the penalty on the cross. This means that Jesus was treated as a sinner, experiencing God's wrath as a substitute for man's humanity's sin. Conversely, God then imputes Christ's righteousness, both his perfect obedience in life and his atoning sacrifice on the cross, to believers. This means that those who are believers in Jesus Christ are credited with Christ's righteousness, standing before God righteous through him. So in what sense did God make Jesus to be sin on our behalf? Only in one way. God the Father counted Jesus to have committed all the sins of those who would ever repent and believe in him. He did not actually make Jesus a sinner, for God cannot sin. Instead, since justification is a legal declaration, the Father judicially reckoned Christ to have committed the sins of those whom he gave his life for as a substitute. Therefore, since the believer's sin has been imputed and paid for by Christ, they are not counted against the believer. And it says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation. In the same regard, the forgiveness of sins is not the complete story, because we could not be saved if all we had was the forgiveness of sins. Justification is also a matter of righteousness before the perfect and holy judge. God requires his creatures to perform their duties suitable for his righteousness. Therefore, at the point of salvation, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed on our account, on the positive side of the transaction. So when we stand before God, we do not do it on our own deeds. We stand before God on the righteous merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus was our substitute, and he paid the penalty for our sins. They were imputed to him on the cross, and he achieved our righteousness in living a perfect, obedient life to God's law while on earth. And that was imputed to your account if you're a believer. This is the only way that we can stand before a holy and righteous God. It's the only way that we can be reconciled to him. It's not because of any good deeds that we have done, because all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Colossians 1:19, verse 19 through 22 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh, fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You see, God is the one who does the work. He does it on our behalf, and he presents us pure and holy before him. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The amazing thing about being an ambassador is that we don't do this alone. You don't do it on your own strength. We work together with God. The message that we carry of reconciliation done by God is a message of grace. There's nothing we are doing in this process of regeneration, reconciliation, or double imputation, because Christ has done the work on our behalf. Remember, the Corinthians and many others were being taught by the false teachers that they needed to have a works-based faith. Paul deals with this extensively, especially in the church in Galatia, but he reminds them that this message of grace is not to be received in vain. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 verse 8, as he is concerned that they will miss this message and the urgency of it, since today is the day of salvation. Christ has come and his work is completed. Therefore, we are to believe in Jesus Christ, and we are to proclaim the message if we are indeed redeemed and ambassadors of Christ. Notice the word in chapter 6. He says, "We urge you." Urge is to press upon, is to present or speak of earnestly and repeatedly. It's to plead. It's to advocate strongly. We need to do this with the gospel message. We are to do this with a world of unbelievers. Paul is saying that the messenger is also to be like him and have integrity. He says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Just like Paul defended his integrity earlier with words about his heart, motives, and actions, he encourages all believers who represent Christ to be above reproach. This way, the message will not be discredited. Christian, is your life one of integrity? Do you practice what you preach? Does your life reflect that of Christ, so that when you share the gospel with others, they will believe you? In verses 4 through 10, we have a list of ministry hardships and the corresponding godly character that we are to have. You know, if I was ever to give a motivational speech in order to get people to follow me, these are not the list of things that I would bring up in my speech. But God, in his infinite wisdom, tells us the truth so that we would be aware of what lies ahead in our lives as we share the gospels with others. Jesus Christ made the same observation in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, as we're about to study in Sunday morning through our main service, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. As ambassadors, believers are to bring the message to the lost world. Those who hear the message will either embrace it as truth, and they will cherish it, and they will cherish the messengers, or they will hate you. If we are to commend ourselves as servants of God, we will need to do it with much endurance. We will need to do it in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Not that we're to subject ourselves to these things or go looking for them, but know that they will indeed come into your life if you are a true messenger of the gospel. Not everyone will experience them in the same way or to the same degree. But don't be fooled when they come and they happen to you. You see, the first list is an internal list. First word, endurance. The Christian walk is not an easy one, and it requires endurance to keep on going. Regardless of the trials and the tribulations and the things that come your way, we are to remain steadfast in our approach to preach the gospel and to share the message of reconciliation. Next, afflictions. This is referring to spiritual, physical, and emotional suffering. Hardships. These are the results of living in a fallen world and describe the difficulties that we face just because of sin in this world. Distresses. These are trials and difficulties in which there is no escape, and so we are to turn to the Lord. The second list is external. Beatings. These are physical. Both Christ and Paul experienced 40 minus 1 lashings. Christ was indeed slapped and punched and hit with a reed. Imprisonments. This is to be put in prison. This happened to Paul many times, and even still today happens. We watch this as COVID hit, where many in America and across the world, Canada, were all put in prison because they preached the word. Tumults. These are riots and mobs coming after you, as we even saw this week in Seattle. Labors. This is hard work to the point of exhaustion. Sleeplessness and hunger are self-explanatory. But then notice that Paul gives us some positive traits that describe the minister of the gospel so that they can be truly identified. They will function in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love. These are the fruit of the Spirit. The true ministers will display purity of actions and heart and mind throughout their life. They will have knowledge of God's saving grace and will stand on the truth of God's word. Because of the knowledge of God's word, they will display patience as they deliver the message of God to the unbelieving world. In doing so, they will do it with kindness. All of this is not done on their own strength, but through the Holy Spirit working in them, and because of their genuine love for the Lord and for their neighbor. I see the list in verse 7 as tools in which you use as an ambassador, as a believer, proclaiming the message of truth. It is done in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness. The word of truth is indeed the whole word of God in its entirety, but Paul here is very specific in referring to the gospel message. We are to proclaim and to preach the gospel, not in our own strength, but it is by the power of God that we do it. The way that the messenger is to proclaim is by the power of God, not by your own craftiness or your own devising. It is only by the power of God that one can be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We realize that we're not going to win this battle in and of our own unless we indeed use the weapons of righteousness in order to fight. We need to keep a pure mind. We need to take every thought captive. knowing that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power of the air. The next list is, I see, as a paradox of the godly minister of the gospel. We see the world's perspective compared to the biblical perspective. I've displayed the list on the screen for you. You see, the world is going to see us as indeed dishonorable. They will indeed report evil about us, and they will make us out to be deceivers. They will punish us and try to cause us sorrow in our own lives purposefully. And from a worldly standpoint, they will claim that we have nothing. Yet, we know that we have a glory which is never fading and will one day be for all eternity in our glorified bodies. As we share the truth about God's word, it is a good report, and we are truly living, because we can know that we have gone from death to life. In sharing the gospel, we are making man know the riches of Christ and his glory. As scripture instructs us, we are to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. One day, we will be possessors of all things as we are joint heirs with Christ. So, with all these amazing truths, how do we apply this? Well, the first is that we are indeed to fear God and follow his instructions. We are to live our life with integrity. May we be bold ambassadors of God's word, proclaiming the message that God is reconciling to himself his people through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I ask you to do a much deeper study. I have not even scratched the surface on these topics. There is so much here. Reconciliation, double imputation, regeneration. Study them. Know them in your mind and in your heart. Meditate on God's graciousness as he works in your life and all the things that he has done in order to restore a relationship and have a personal relationship with you. And remember, today is the day of salvation. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day for you to repent of your sins, to turn to the Lord and declare him as Lord and teacher. May we be faithful ministers. May we run the race with endurance, not worried about the things of this world, not being distracted, but striving towards our eternal purpose. And may we praise the Lord and pray continually, giving thanks for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning once again to declare that you indeed are God, that you are majestic in all of your ways. Lord, we know your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Lord, as we study these truths this morning, we are amazed at your majesty, at your glory, at your thoughts towards us, that you would have us be reconciled to you, that you would provide the way through Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his perfect life in obedience to all of the commands, the laws, and the precepts. And Lord, because that sacrifice was indeed acceptable in your eyes, he rose again the third day. Lord, and now is ever interceding for us on our behalf before your throne. Lord, we thank you so much for these amazing truths. We praise your name. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the worship. We pray this in and through your Son's name. Amen.